If you'd like to turn your Bibles with me this morning, I'm going to be reading from a couple of passages that are in opposite ends of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50 and James chapter 1. Genesis chapter 50 and James chapter 1. I believe that the most important ingredient in raising godly children is to get their hearts early, keep their hearts, and be very diligent not to lose your children's hearts. It's good for parents to have a heart check every day, whereby listening, talking, and touching, they make sure that they still have their children's hearts. A child is not safe whose heart is not kept safely invested with a godly, loving, concerned parent who will direct him or her around the hazards of life and give sufficient protection so that life is not messed up before it can even be lived. Did you hear that statement? Let me say it again. A child is not safe whose heart is not invested with a godly, loving, concerned parent who will direct him or her around the hazards of life and give sufficient protection so that life is not messed up before it can even be lived. One of the most wonderful truths I've seen in the Bible and in human life is that children want to give their hearts to their parents. Because of that, given the proper opportunity, even many rebellious young people who have given their hearts away somewhere they should not, will give their hearts back to parents who had previously lost their children's heart. I said all of that to say this. There is an exception to that. It is a frightening exception. It is an exception that I run into virtually every week of my life. Some parent I will talk to will say, I have a child who is rebellious. And then, after talking to them just briefly, I find out that their child is the exception. And if the parent and the child both do not learn the truth that I'm going to share with you this morning, the child probably will never turn around from his rebellion. The exception is when a child has been adopted or the child is a stepchild. I didn't say it had to create problems. I'm saying that in many cases, parents who lose an adopted child's heart or a stepchild's heart often, more often than not, see the child continue down the wrong path. Now, I'm not giving you hopelessness this morning. I'm going to give you hope. That's what the message is all about. But you recognize that because of the great number of divorces and the division in families in our day, as well as because of death, there are hundreds and thousands of families who have the type of situation that I'm talking about this morning. And I would like to help both those young people and their parents with this message. Let me stop and ask a question here, and I don't want anybody to feel like you need to lift your hand, all right? Feel free to if you want to respond to this question, but don't if you don't want to. How many here were raised without one of your parents or by someone who was not a biological parent? Could I see your hand if you don't mind lifting it? All right? I want you to keep your hands up if you got them up, because I want people to be able to look around and see that there are many people in this room this morning that have had that very situation. And most everybody that I saw who lifted their hand is doing very well spiritually, so it says that no matter what you've gone through, you can have a wonderful walk with God. There was a fella in the book of Genesis who as a young man was ripped away from his father and his mother. He was turned into a slave and wound up a captive in a foreign land. He eventually wound up in prison. But because he recognized that there was a God who was working on his behalf, he turned it all around and saw God use him in one of the greatest ways of any man who ever lived in history. His name was Joseph. His brothers were the ones who sold their younger brother into slavery because of their jealousy and their intense hatred for him. They almost killed him. They decided they'd sell him into slavery. He wound up down in Egypt and everything went haywire there. But you know, the final outcome of that was that he wound up delivering Egypt, delivering his brothers, delivering his whole family. But then his father, already down in Egypt, died. And notice what happened in Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of their servants, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." Notice Joseph's response. "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph was not bitter because he understood why God let this happen in his life. I say to you this morning that no matter what you go through, until you ask the question that people usually say you can't ask. I've heard it said at funerals. I've heard it said in the middle of trials. I've heard it said many, many times in my life, "Well, nobody can understand why." I would like to take issue with that statement this morning. I would like to say to you this morning that until you understand why, from not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective, your life will never be all that God wants it to be. Now, of course, the verse that ties in with this is Romans 8:28. If you know it, say it with me, would you please? "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Now, if you've opened to James chapter 1, then look at verse 5. It says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." I want to say to you, first of all, this morning, that life isn't like we think it's going to be. Life is not usually like we expected it to be. If you were to ask many people here this morning, they may have sowed some good seed years ago and now are reaping good fruit from that, and therefore, in a sense, they are experiencing what they expected to experience. And yet, this is also true of everybody here this morning. For all of us, our life has not always been what we thought it would be. You remember when you were a child? You looked forward to being a young person, a teenager. And you thought, when I get to be a teenager, here's what it's going to be like. And then you got to be a teenager, it wasn't like that at all. Then you thought, when I get to be an adult, it's going to be like this. And then you got to be an adult, and it wasn't like then like you thought it was going to be. When I get married, you know, this is going to be like this when I get married. Then you got married, and you ladies found out that he wasn't all the fella you thought he was going to be. And I won't say that's true for the other side, but I'll just say it like that, all right? Then you thought, well, when we have children, it'll be like this. Then you had children. You found out it wasn't like you thought it was going to be then. And then you thought, well, when I get to be in my middle age years, which is where I am right now, then this is the way it's going to be. And then you got into those years, and it wasn't like you thought it was going to be then. In fact, that's the reason I think that people refer to people having a midlife crisis. They're having this crisis because they got to the middle of life. I think they ought to rejoice they got to the middle of life. That's what I think. But instead they're saying, oh, but this is not what I... Then for many people they think, well, in my senior years it's going to be like this, but it continually is not exactly like you think it's going to be. I've left at my grandson Judah because his mother says to him, you're not big enough and old enough to do that. One day he looked at her and he said, I can't wait till I get to be adult so that I can go ahead and do those things. Now, when I say life isn't like we think it's going to be, I mean that we all plan ahead, we all think about the future, but the thing we cannot envision is the trials of life. The trials of life just sort of insert themselves into life, whether you like it or not. They are not sent for, they are not usually asked for, they are not usually wanted, but they arrive anyway, don't they? And they're not as easy to dispose of as junk mail. That's just something you throw away and get rid of, but the trials of life are not like that. For the Christian, trials are not an elective, they are a required course. They are right at the heart of God's main curriculum for your life and my life. In chapter 1 of James, verse 2, he said, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It's referring when you experience these trials. And notice he says, when you fall into these trials. Not if, because you're going to fall into it. So life isn't like we think it's going to be. The second great truth I want to share with you this morning is this. We should not respond to the trials of life like we humanly may want to. We should not respond like we want to. Now, why do I say that? Because I don't know of anyone who naturally wants to respond to trials like we just read in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into the middle of these huge trials. Let it bring you full joy. Let it make you totally joyful. Similar thought is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. So how are we to respond to our trials? Not with reaction. Christians should always act instead of react. Not with rebellion. God isn't fair. That's rebellion. Not with resignation. Well, I've just got to hang on until the trial is over. How do you respond to a trial? With rejoicing. Count it all joy. Count it ultimate joy. Count it full joy. Count it the greatest joy of life when you go through a trial. Why? Rejoicing because you know that God is going to teach you something wonderful and glorious through the trial. Most of us sit around and wait on our circumstances to change so that we can be joyful. We wouldn't admit it out loud, but we often say to ourselves, as soon as this project is over, my attitude will change. As soon as this trial is done, then I'm going to be joyful again. As soon as I get this in my life, then things will be great. As soon as, and we keep looking out yonder to the future. The truth is, right in the middle of your trial right now, you ought to be full of joy. We must not respond like we want to respond. And thirdly, God loves to give us wisdom to understand the trial that we're going through. Key verse in the Bible is James 1:5. Say it again with me, please. It's on the screen in front of you all together. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, we use that verse in all sorts of ways. We say, God, I need wisdom to be the right kind of parent or the right kind of husband or wife. You said in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally. God, I need wisdom to make this key decision in my life. God, I need wisdom and you to know how to get properly to the marriage altar and to marry the right person. And God, you said in James 1:5, or God, I need wisdom to buy a house, or I need wisdom to purchase the right car, or I need wisdom concerning the job to take, or I need wisdom concerning the college to attend. And God, you said in James 1:5, any of you lack wisdom, and you know, everything I said just then is well and good. But it's not the specific context of this chapter and this passage. And I want to tell you, this verse is, no verse is any more powerful than it is when it's placed directly in its own context. What is the wisdom that he is talking about here? It is the wisdom to understand the trial that you are going through. He said there in verse 2, count it joy when you fall into these divers temptations or trials, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work. In other words, don't try to end a trial early. You'll wish you hadn't. Then you'll have to take it all over again. And the trials will perfect you and make you entirely what you're supposed to be. Let patience have her perfect work. You may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, then ask of God. But for the wisdom to understand the trial, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In other words, you can ask God, why? I came across some humorous why questions a while back. Let me just throw these in for you here. Why do they call it the Department of the Interior when they're in charge of everything outdoors? Why do scientists call it research when they're looking for something new? Why is it when a door is open, it's a jar, but when a jar is open, it's not a door? Why is it that if you tell a fellow there are 400 billion stars, he'll believe you? You tell him a bench has wet paint, he has to touch it to find out. Why would you buy a product that it would take 2,000 flushes to get rid of it? I love these. Why do we wash bath towels? Aren't we clean when we use them? Why do we put suits in a garment bag and put garments in a suitcase? Why doesn't glue stick to the inside of the bottle? Some of these come on you a little slower, don't they? Why do we wait until a pig is dead in order to cure it? Why do banks charge you an insufficient funds fee on money they already know that you don't have? I like that one. Why do people press harder on a remote control when they know the battery's dead? Why are the living places called apartments when they're all stuck together? Why do people without a watch look at their wrist when you ask them what time it is? Why do you ask someone without a watch what time it is? Oh, there's a lot like that. There are a lot of humorous whys to life that it doesn't really matter whether you answer or not. But I want to tell you, there are some serious why questions in life. Why did this terrible thing happen to me? Why did I lose my job? Why did my mate leave me? I read a letter this week from a preacher, a prominent man who has preached, pastored for many years and has currently for a number of years been the president of a Bible college. His wife of many years was an invalid and finally passed away. He remarried. After 5 years of marriage, his wife has left him. He has to be wondering, why did this happen? Why did my mom and dad get a divorce? That's one of the heaviest thoughts any child has ever tried to reason through. Why was I raised by someone besides my real dad or my real mom? Why, here's a big one, A really big one. You wouldn't believe how big this is. We see missionaries coming through here and their families stand up here and they sing and they look so joyful and so happy. But you know, their lives, just like everybody else's life, occasionally hits the rubber of the real road. And here's one of them. Why did God call my parents to be missionaries so that I feel like a child without a country? Why did God call my parents to be missionaries so that I don't have friends like other children have? Why did God call my parents to be a missionary so that I'm in a culture where I do without many of the things of life? You could ask it over and over. Why did my loved one die? Why did that person say that terrible thing to me? Why was I falsely accused? Why do I, as a Christian, have difficulty getting through life and the wicked people around me are prospering and doing great? Why do righteous people suffer? Why did my child rebel? Why did my baby die? Oh, that's a heavy one, isn't it? Why did my parents forsake me? I spoke in Romania at an orphanage. There are orphanages all over the country of Romania and in other of those communistic countries. And did you know it is not unusual, it has not been unusual in those countries for parents to have a child, the child get to be 3 or 4 years of age? The child just really knows what beginning to understand what's going on in life. And one day the parents just take the child to the orphanage, drop the child off, and never come again. Why did my parents forsake me? Why did God make me the way He made me? Why do I have a birthmark on the side of my face? Why do I have some unusual feature about my body? Why is one leg shorter than the other? Or why was I born without an arm? Or all kinds of things you could ask like this. Why did I get cancer? Why did my loved ones get cancer? Why does my boss treat me like he does? No matter what I do, I can't please him. Why did my business go under? Why was I punished unjustly? Why was I born with a defect? Why was I born in a non-Christian home? And I'm a Christian and I want to live for the Lord. Why was my mom or my dad an alcoholic? Why did God allow me to feel so lonely and to be by myself when God knows that I don't like being by myself? Why should I have to put up with a difficult brother or sister or roommate? Why was I raised by such strict parents? Why was I raised by step-parents instead of by my birth parents? All of that can be summarized with the question, why did God let this happen in my life? Now, is everybody still listening? Say amen. Amen. When a tragic event or a disappointing circumstance comes into our life, our normal tendency is to react in anger or frustration. We may also feel guilty. We may begin to worry. Most people think there is no choice in the matter. Most people think you cannot ask God why because you cannot question God. God is just God and He just lets it happen and we say God's good, but maybe He is, maybe He isn't. Most people won't say that, but they think that. But I want to tell you the question why doesn't always have to be dealt with negatively. It can be dealt with positively. That is, we can ask, from not from man's, but from God's point of view, why did this happen? How you exercise your prerogative in answering that question will determine what happens to you in the future. In fact, how you answer that question can determine the course of the rest of your life. If your answer discounts God, denies God or denies the goodness of God, then you'll probably wind up defeated, angry, full of worry, blaming God, blaming others, perhaps even bitter and defeated. And if your answer shows faith, notice, let him ask in faith. If your answer shows faith in the goodness and greatness and wisdom of God, then you'll probably wind up better instead of bitter and stronger instead of weaker. Everyone at some time needs to answer the question. But some people must ask and answer the question, or their life stalls. It just sort of breaks down and it just sort of stays right there. And they're like the car that's broken down beside the road and you can't get a wrecker to tow it and you can't get anybody to fix it, and it's just sort of there, and their life is on the road of life, but they've sort of broken down and they can't seem to get pulled out of it. They can't seem to get it fixed. And I tell you, the only way you'll get it fixed is to ask from God's viewpoint, why God? It's all right to say. Let me say it to you. It is all right to say, why God? In fact, you should say that to God. He wants you to say it. But if you really want an answer, you have to ask not while you're doubting God, but while you're trusting God. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. No wavering at all, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. He won't get an answer. It won't be there. Let him ask in faith. It means you have to really want to know what God is trying to tell you. Let me illustrate this. Some terrible sickness or death will come, and angrily somebody will shake their finger in God's or their fist in God's face, and they'll say, why God? Now let me tell you something. First of all, I don't believe God gets angry back. God understands how He made us. He understands our weakness, our frailties. I've had people who got mad at God and they felt guilty later, and I said to them, hey, you ought to know that God knows how He made you, and God didn't get angry at you when you got angry at Him. And He just loved you that much more, and all you got to do is say, God, I'm sorry I got angry. He'll forgive you just like that. Now, God doesn't get angry back when they say, why, God, you do that? But they also don't get a clear answer. This is one of the most wonderful thoughts I've ever found in the Bible, and that is this: our trials do have answers. But if you ever make a mistake, it will probably be in the middle of a trial. It is so difficult in the middle of a trial to act instead of reacting. You remember what happened to Joseph? How he was betrayed by his brothers. How he was sold into slavery. How his brothers took back the coat of many colors given to him by his father, and they had killed an animal, put his blood on it, gave it to his father, and his father just surmised, my son has been killed. They lied, is what they did, because of their deception. They could say, like some people in our day say, well, I didn't exactly say that, but when you deceive with the intent to lie, with that intent, then it's really a lie. How he got down in Egypt and faced powerful temptations from Potiphar's wife. He was unjustly accused by her and then wrongly in prison. And then when he helped the butler and the baker in prison and one of them was restored and promised that he would remember Joseph to the Pharaoh, he was forgotten by those that he helped. Now I ask you some questions here. Could Joseph have gotten angry and bitter? Could he have refused to forgive? What would have happened? He'd have rotted in prison. That's what would have happened. Instead, he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now think of the list of answers that Joseph could have given to answer the question, God, why did you let this happen? Let's say Joseph honestly asked God this question. What answers could he have gotten? Well, one of them spelled out for us right there. To spare he and his brothers and their families and his father from starvation. 7 years, no food. 7 years of famine. Now they had 7 years of plenty, but then they had 7 years of famine. 7 years without any food. These people really could have starved to death. There's a second reason. If Joseph honestly asked God, "God, why did you let this happen?" he could have gotten this answer. "Joseph, I needed to deal with your cocky attitude of pride. I needed to use you, but you were too proud to be used, so I had to humble you." Genesis 37:7, Joseph had said to his brothers, "I had this dream, and your sheaves fell down before my sheep." Well, you know, even if you know something like that, humility would prevent you from saying it. A third reason that Joseph may have gotten an answer from God would have been, "So, Joseph, so that you would develop a grateful spirit for your freedom." Those who've been in bondage appreciate freedom more. A fourth answer Joseph might have gotten would have been so that he would learn the most important... Is everybody still awake? So he would learn the most important position for a Christian. What is the most important position of all for a Christian? The position of being a servant. There are too many little kings and queens around wanting to be served and to be honored and to have places of honor, and that just doesn't work. Jesus said in Matthew 23:11, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." You ought to always be saying to God, "Lord, just what can I do for you?" Say to those that are over you, what can I do? Just tell me what I can do. Paul said, "Ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And so he learned that the most important position was being a servant, because he spent years after he found out he was going to be a leader. He spent years being a servant. That brings me to the fifth reason that Joseph could have answered, "Why did this happen?" And that was to prepare him to be a leader. One way to be a good leader is by being under a bad leader. And I'm not sure that Pharaoh was that kind and gracious of a man all the way through. In fact, you study the lives of the Pharaohs, you'll find out that they were not always wonderful, godly, gracious, kind leaders. Joseph needed to be a leader. Maybe his father would have been a little too soft on him. Maybe he needed the strong arm of these other leaders in order to make him the leader that he needed to be. Another reason why this happened was to test his moral purity. Now, you and I should not walk into temptation, but we can expect that temptation will come our way. We cannot say that we are truly pure unless there's been some time we've been tempted to be impure. We cannot say that we're truly honest unless there's been a time when we were tempted to be dishonest. Another reason Joseph may have gone through this, look at all these reasons, you could probably give more, was to teach Joseph how guilty people think, because the prison was full of guilty people who were trying to justify, listen to me, guilty people so many times try to justify their wrong. And Joseph learned how they think, therefore he was able to help his brothers later on. The seventh reason why this happened would have been to put Joseph in a position where he could help his brothers come to a place of genuine repentance. He had to help them. They could not truly be helped in life until they were truly repentant for the way they had been and for the things they had done. And Joseph was used by God to turn them from being hypocrites into genuine 24-karat gold true men. And another reason Joseph could have gotten from God, if he'd have said, "God, why did you let this happen?" would have been to learn to wait on God's timing for his life. Oh, that is so important. We want to rush ahead. We see God's got something for us, man, we want it right now. But we have to learn to wait for God's timing. That is so critical. Now, you and I have a prerogative. We can either look at things from man's point of view, get angry, bitter, or look at them from God's point of view and grow spiritually and be blessed. Jeremiah and the psalmist both struggle with looking at the problem of the wicked prospering. Here is man's point of view of the wicked prospering. "The wicked have it made, and I'm having it tough. That lost man has a good job, a new car, nice house, nice clothes, fancy food. They seem to sin without consequences." The Christian looks at it and says, "I tithe, then I can't pay my bills, and then the children get sick." The more honest I try to be, the more my business drops and my competition's business grows while they're as crooked as a dog's hind legs. I thought I was getting a good deal when I joined the church. Then I had to sit in class next to somebody I didn't like. The preacher preached the Bible and I felt restricted and convicted. The lost man didn't even come to church and have to put up with it. My conscience bothers me when I do wrong now that I'm saved, worse than it did before I got saved. The wicked man got a promotion. I got laid off. The wicked cheat and get ahead while the righteous are honest and go broke. Hello? Why do the wicked prosper? What's God's point of view? Why do the wicked prosper? So that you and I will understand and seek after the true riches. Many in our day are physically rich and spiritually poor. They have great jobs, beautiful homes, nice cars, and they have divorce and vanity and guilt and emptiness. A lot of families have fine clothes, but not much love and care. A lot of big houses without a home inside. Do you know it's possible to have a table full of fine food and not have any good fellowship? There are some here today who think you have nothing. The truth is you have more than almost anybody out yonder. The glamour and the glitter of ungodly people is just so much unreality. It is a facade. True riches cannot be bought with money. True riches are peace, joy, love, godly children, eternal salvation, and the assurance of a home in heaven. That's true riches. What's another reason? So that you and I will learn contentment. 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. When riches increase, if you're not careful, the appetites of those who have those riches will also increase. Therefore, a person is never really content with riches. It's like the multimillionaire who was asked, how much money would it take you to make you happy? And he said, one more dollar. Can never be happy. Contentment is a character quality that God wants us to develop. So sometimes we have difficulty so that we'll learn contentment. Another reason we have difficulty is to demonstrate God's goodness and God's patience. Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 4 says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. A fourth reason is so that you and I will pray for earthly rulers. According to Psalm chapter 12, verse 8, when wicked people prosper, it's a sign that ungodly leaders are in power. J.R. Miller preached a message entitled, is trouble punishment for sin or is it our gift from God? Here's what he says. This is powerful. Stay awake here, all right? Don't miss this. There is no doubt that whatever trouble comes to us comes from God on an errand of love. It is not some chance thing breaking into our life without purpose, without intention. It is a messenger from God and brings blessings to us. Our trouble is God's gift to us. No matter what it may be, duty, responsibility, struggle, pain, unrequited service, unjust treatment, hard conditions, it is that which God has given to us. No matter through whose fault or sin it may have come to us, when the trouble is ours, we may say it is a gift of God. Then since it is a gift from God, we may be sure that it has in it a divine blessing. As it comes to us, it may have a stern aspect. It may seem unkindly. It may seem even cruel. But folded up in its forbidding form, it carries some treasure of mercy. And that is the reason that in verse 17 of this chapter, James 1, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, even our trials, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Even the bad trials that you experience are a good gift from God to you. Would you nail this down today? God is good. Say it with me, please. God is good. Good. Say it like you mean it. God is good. If you look for it, there is good in every situation of life where you and I ask the question, why? It doesn't matter whether we understand it. It doesn't matter whether we comprehend it all. God is good. You better ask the question, why? But you better ask it from God's point of view. I don't really know who this fellow is, but I read this quote, a basketball player by the name of Quanzo Martin. Says he helped lead Purdue to 2 Big Ten basketball championships, played briefly in the NBA, battling cancer. And he said, a lot of people ask, why me? And I say, Why not me? I'm visible. I'm a Christian man. And maybe I can reach out to people in how I deal with this thing. There's no sense getting down or crying about something you can't control. Notice, he has taken a fresh perspective. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, David was fleeing for his life from Jerusalem after his son Absalom had rebelled against him and taken over the throne. Shimei came out cursing David. David's mighty men were standing right beside Shimei, and they said, "Why don't you let us go take off the head of this dead dog? Why should you put up with this?" That's paraphrased something they said like that there. "Why do you put up with this?" And David said, "Maybe God wants him to curse me. Maybe it's good. Maybe I need it." Why did David spare Shimei's life? Because he wisely and humbly asked and answered the question in his heart, "Why did God let this happen?" I used to ask the question, "Why did God let me be born in a deacon's home instead of a preacher's home?" I learned the answer to that long ago. I used to wonder, why did my wife and I have problems in the early years of our marriage? I could give you several answers now, positive answers to that question. I used to ask the question, and I don't recommend this for anybody, but I used to wonder, why did I go to a liberal college and seminary? Why did I do that? I wouldn't recommend that for anybody, but in my case, it's one of those things that at the time seemed to clearly be the leadership of God in my life. I later understood why. I've asked the question many times. In fact, any time I go through a trial in the church, as pastor of the church or with somebody in the church or whatever, I ask the question, "God, what are you trying to teach me through this? I want to understand it. God, you said in your word," and I claim James chapter 1, verse 5. I remember a number of years ago, our family went through a great trial. And I remember being back in my office one evening and falling on my face before God and opening the Bible to James chapter 1, verse 5. And saying, "God, you said if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, should be given him. And God, I'm asking for wisdom to understand this trial. You said, ask in faith, nothing wavering. And God, as far as I know my heart right now, you can say anything to me. I will not get upset with you. I will not get mad at you. I will not get bitter at you. God, I accept anything you say to me." And I want to tell you something. When you go through a trial and then you sit down with a pencil, piece of paper, and your open Bible, you sincerely say that to God, you'll be amazed at what happens in your life, how your life will blossom, how your life will grow and be blessed. I wrote down several things that God taught us through that. I've still got that whole page of those things right here. Every once in a while, I pull that sheet out and look at it again. And afresh and anew, I can see it now with clearer perspective than I could ever see it. All of these things, I was right in the middle of the trial when that happened. God gave me those things. Now, years after that happened, I can look back and see how true that is, even more powerful, even more true than it was years ago. I say it to you, if you ever make a mistake, it'll probably be when you're in the midst of a trial. Why? Because we act when we ought to be asking instead of acting. Or the better word is we react. Almost any time you react to any situation, you can be sure it's the wrong thing. Now, I'm not saying you can sit still and do nothing in the middle of a trial. Some trials call for activity just to survive, but nothing can keep your activity directed properly or keep you from being involved in the wrong activity like asking God, "What is the purpose of this trial?" Listen to this next statement. Is everybody awake? It's easy to be blinded when you're burdened. Easy to be blinded when you're burdened. I look back at my life. I think of the number of times that I've done this. I remember 1988, spring of 1988, sitting in my office late at night, asking God, "God, the two biggest prayer warriors I've ever had in this life, where my daddy and Brother Evan Bainham, and God, both of them are gone within 3 months of each other. God, why would you take my key prayer support? Why? I ask in faith. God answered me. We've had people who lost a loved one. Oh, there are many people here who have gone through that. Oh, if you live long enough, you're going to lose a loved one some way or the other. But there are folks sitting here this morning, I'm thinking about in particular, who have lost a loved one in a seemingly untimely fashion, who later were able to say to me, Pastor Davis, now I can thank God for my loved one's death. They weren't saying they thank God that the loved one's no one there. They could say thank God because they've looked at it from God's perspective and seen what God was doing. You may never understand why someone at their age was taken in death, but you can know for you why they were taken. Still important to realize you must ask God, not question God. We walk softly here. We must keep going, even when we don't understand everything God tells us. We've got to trust Him anyway. So why is it? Am I talking to somebody here today who was raised by a step-parent? Or raised or being raised without a parent? Or raised by grandparents? Or raised by adopted parents? What should be your perspective? I can't answer it fully. But I tell you, your life will blossom and bloom like nothing you've never seen before if you ask the question and humbly before God say, God, I want to know the answer. I'll give you a few answers to it quickly. One reason you go through that is to give you a special ministry for life to others. I tell you, this thing is in our society, especially the divided homes and the divorce situation and all of that. There is more of that in our society that I suppose than there's ever been in the history of the United States of America, and perhaps as much or more in our society than any society in the history of the world. The percentages now are astounding how many people are going through this. You know what? When you go through this, whatever you go through, you are meant to go through to have a special ministry to others. But you can't have a ministry to others until your faith in God is secure and until you understand what God's doing through you. A second reason, listen to this. Oh, this is so powerful. A second reason you may go through this is to give you even greater potential in life than you could have otherwise. A greater potential. What's the Bible say to start with? In this area, it says God is a father to the fatherless. If you want to get blessings from God, you find those without a father and you minister to them. The fatherless and the widows, you minister to them. If you want to get in trouble with God, you fool with the fatherless or the widows, you get in big trouble with God real fast, because God is the father to the fatherless. He will act faster against you than you have ever dreamed it would happen in your life. Check out the potential of the people in life who went through something like this. Think about Joseph. I told about him. What was his potential? He went without his father for many years, but look at the potential of his life. Look what happened. Look at Moses, who by his mother, in order to save his life, was placed in a little basket at the edge of the Nile River, floated down the river. His sisters follow along, and Pharaoh's daughter sees him and takes him into the palace and raises him. His mother gets to help, but much of his life was spent in the palace away from his real parents. But look at the potential of Moses' life. How about Samuel, whose mother and father, Hannah and Elkanah, gave him at a young age, probably about 3 years of age, took him to the tabernacle and left him with the priest Eli to raise, raised by a father who was not even a true godly man, even though he was the high priest of Israel. But look at his potential. How about Esther? Esther delivered the entire nation of the Jews, but Esther was raised by her cousin, I believe it was, Mordecai. How about Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel? How about Jesus, who was raised by an earthly stepfather because his heavenly father was in heaven. You know what I just gave to you is what I preached when I preached at the orphanage in Romania. I said to them, you identify with these people in the Bible. God has some incredible potential for your life. What's a third reason this might be is to teach you character qualities that you might not learn otherwise. What's a fourth reason is to give a step-parent or an adopted parent an opportunity to share God's love with you in a special way. There are many parents who couldn't have children, and so they're able to have children because of adopted children and share that love that they could not easily share any other way. There are other reasons, but you have to ask the question why, or you become bitter, you may become rebellious, you may ruin your life. I said a while ago, it's easy to be blinded when you're burdened. Here's the way we say it. Can't see the forest for the trees. What we're saying is the big picture is getting lost in the little picture, but God can still see the forest and He wants you and me to see it. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he kept asking God, why, God, did you give me this thorn? Until God said, here's why I gave it to you. Here's the wisdom. Let him ask God who gives wisdom to all men liberally. He said, Paul, you're stronger weak than you are strong. When you're physically weak, then you're spiritually strong. Asking in faith is being ready to receive the answer. Are you really ready and willing to receive the answer that God gives you? What trial have you gone through? I thought it was significant that this letter came in the mail just this week from one of our missionaries, missionary to Haiti and the Dominican Republic. And he put a headline on this article. Here's the headline: God's undetected reason for circumstances in our lives. This is from Brother Bob Johnston. He says, again, we must give God the glory for another victory in the Dominican Republic. I'm so thankful that the men who have been faithfully trained in the Bible Institutes have the faith to stand in the gap even under extreme adversity from the devil's crowd and have learned that when they do, God will give the victory. Is everybody awake? Just before we came home for furlough, we had to church the man who was the song leader in the church at Beatty Central. He was a married man who had been caught in adultery with several women and refused to repent or even admit his sin before God of the church. During the last month, the devil has used this man's wife, along with a friend of hers, as instruments to try and destroy both the church there and the pastor's testimony. First, the two women would throw themselves in front of Pastor Manus's car to try to get him to hit them. When this didn't work, they went to a witch doctor and had a voodoo powder made. Then one Sunday morning, they came running through the church and stood right in front of Pastor Manus while he was preaching and blew the voodoo powder right in his face. Again, God showed His power was greater than Satan's as the powder had no effect upon him. After this, one day while Pastor Manus was on visitation, he was coming out of one of the houses in the Beatty, and there stood both these women again, one in front of his car, the other behind his car. They told him they refused to move, he would just have to hit one of them. He walked right past his car and headed down to the office of the sheriff of the Beatty. They ran ahead of him and started yelling to the sheriff to throw Pastor Manus in jail for preaching heresy. But the sheriff, who already knew the history of the one woman's husband being in adultery, asked the pastor, "What do you want me to do with these two women?" Pastor Manus told him that he just wanted them to stand before the church and ask for forgiveness. When the woman heard this, they said that they'd rather spend 10 years in jail than ask the church for forgiveness. So the sheriff said, "So be it," and put them in jail. The next day, Pastor Manus went down to try to get them to let the two women out of jail. And while he was down there, some of the local pastors were there and started yelling that Pastor Manus was preaching heresy and that he should be the one in jail. When the captain heard this, he immediately asked Pastor Manus to tell him exactly what it was that he was preaching. So the pastor opened his Bible and shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he was through preaching, the captain and two of the police officers bowed their heads right there and accepted Christ as their Savior. There have also been 24 others who have accepted Christ, and 8 of them had followed the Lord now in scriptural baptism. He winds up by saying this: the circumstances of a saint's life are ordained of God. In the life of a saint, there is no such thing as chance. God, by His providence, brings you into circumstances you cannot understand, but He expects us to be faithful to Him and do what He has called us to do in the midst of any circumstance. Please pray for Pastor Manis. He's had two attempts made on his life already. God has been faithful to him because he's been faithful to God. Pray that God would continue to give him, use him to be a blessing to the churches. Don't you love it? Do you see what God can do if you don't react, but you just faithfully serve God and try to understand what God is doing? I love this little story. The town of Enterprise is located in the Coffee County in southern Alabama. In that town, a monument has been erected to honor the Mexican boll weevil. In 1895, the boll weevil began to destroy the major crop of the county, which was cotton. In their desperation to survive, the farmers were forced to diversify, and by 1919, the county's peanut crop was many times what cotton had been at its height. That year of prosperity, a fountain and the monument were built, and the inscription reads, "In profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. Out of a struggling crisis had come new growth and success. Out of trial and adversity had come great blessing." Am I talking to somebody here this morning? Listen to me. And you're here today and you're lost without Jesus Christ. Whatever is happening in your life this morning is to bring you to Christ. Whatever it is to cause you to realize that you cannot be good enough to go to heaven, that you cannot be baptized and go to heaven, that you cannot join the church and go to heaven. That the only way a person can go to heaven is by repenting of his sin and receiving Jesus Christ, and that is an instantaneous event. I run to people all the time and they say to me, "Well, you know, I've just been becoming a Christian all my life. I was baptized, joined the church, been going to church, and I've prayed a prayer many times." I want to tell you, if you cannot go back to one specific point in your life when you instantaneously were saved by God's grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you're still lost. Everybody in the Bible who got saved instantly. Instantly. There was Nicodemus, there was Zacchaeus, there was the Apostle Paul, there was the Ethiopian eunuch, there was the Philippian jailer. Everybody in the Bible who got saved instantly. When did you repent of your sin and receive Jesus as your Savior? What could be any more important than you coming to Christ? Whatever's happening in your life this morning is to bring you to Christ. Do you really think that God let you be born so that you could live and die and just go to hell? No. He let you be born because there's something special that He wants now out of your life. Would you bow with me, please, with every head bowed, every eye closed? And as everybody's listening and thinking, would you think this right now? Would you ask yourself this question? What does God want to do with the trial that I'm going through? This difficulty that I face, maybe you fit right in one of those whys that I asked a while ago. Then maybe you need to fall on your face before God, maybe in this altar, maybe this afternoon, and ask the question, God, why did you let this happen in my life? And ask in faith and listen to the powerful, life-changing, future-helping answer that God gives you. Future-enlarging answer that God gives you. Maybe you're lost and you need to be saved. What is the need in your life this morning? Maybe you've been saved and need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Come on this invitation. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and pray that You'd use it to help and change and bless lives as only You're able. In Jesus' name we